Come now to our New Testament reading and our text for this evening. So if you could turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read through to the first verse of the 7th chapter. This is on page 1330, most of the church Bibles. So Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, in chapter 6, writes, "We then, as workers together with God also, with Christ, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offence in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessnesses, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You were not restricted by us, but you were restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part does a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Amen. As we come to this, consider this passage together, let's pray again. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the life that it gives to your people, for the truth to be found there, and in it you reveal especially your Son and the gospel of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see these things tonight, that you'll bless the preacher and the congregation as they come together to consider your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder how you decide who it is that you're going to listen to on one any particular subject. How do you work out who has the authority to be a dependable source of information about this thing or that thing? It's a difficult question today, isn't it? 25 years ago, there were libraries, bookshops and books. And there was a certain credibility. If something had made it through a publisher, then it had a certain authority that somebody who told you something at the office, perhaps, or at school, didn't have. But today, everybody can get their work published, in a sense, their ideas published on the internet. And I think you see where that's got us, in terms of our politics, perhaps, and all sorts of things about the state of the information that people have. It's hard sometimes today to know who to listen to. Sorry about that. This should be off. And then, you know, how much more important is it where we get our information about the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer might seem obvious to us, but think about where many people today get that information. How reliable is what people are told about God and about Jesus? Are we perhaps less secure than we, less safe than we think in terms of where we get our information? Depending on, you know, we may turn on the television early in the morning when we can't sleep and hear all sorts of odd things. And by what do we judge what those people say? I think this was a problem that Paul was engaging with the church in Corinth. These people had, the Corinthian Christians had rival sources of information about Jesus and about the gospel. There were people who'd come in after Paul had established the church who were frankly rivals to Paul, wanted to undermine his ministry and change the emphasis of the teaching. And Paul is, you might say, in a human sense, almost on the back foot in this letter of 2 Corinthians, making all sorts of almost embarrassing personal defences of his ministry, being incredibly open with them, because what was important to Paul, of course, was that he was an apostle. He was a witness as one untimely born, he was a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive, that he was no longer dead. And he could be confident in the authenticity of his ministry, and he could be also confident that those he opposed were simply wrong and were driven by dark forces. So we see today how he, in chapter 6 of this book, seeks to persuade the Corinthians who it is they should listen to, and how it is that they should regard what the church should be like in terms of its purity of doctrine. So let's come together to look at this chapter. We have considered before chapter 5, and you may remember that Paul ends that with a sort of a very lofty claim. He says, "We are ambassadors," verse 20 of chapter 5, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So then coming into chapter 6, the thought really is continued, and Paul writes, "We then as workers together with him," which is Christ, "also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, God says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" So you see in verse 1, in fact, Paul is pleading with the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul is concerned that the Corinthian church should not just hear about the grace of God in the gospel. He's concerned that they should be transformed by this message. They should be transformed both by receiving it in the first instance in faith, and then that they should be continually transformed as they walk on in faith. Paul makes it clear here that they have the opportunity to respond now. Now is the day of salvation, but they won't have it forever or indefinitely. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, sadly, it is possible for a person to receive considerable teaching regarding the grace of God, which particularly by hearing the gospel proclaimed, but for that person to receive this in vain, in the sense that it makes no difference in this person's life. There's no repentance, there's no faith, there's no holiness. Now we see a vivid illustration of this in Jeremiah 36, which we'll turn to briefly. Okay, Jeremiah 36. In this chapter, and we're going to be focusing from verse 20, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, he's sitting in his winter palace. He's sitting in front of a fire, and a servant of the court called Yehudi is reading from a scroll of, prophecy by Jeremiah. And so he's reading, in a sense, the fresh word of God. But what happens will shock you. Let me read verses 21 to 26. So the king sent Yehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Yehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Yehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with a scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, and to all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delaliah and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. We'll leave it there, but this is a dreadful example, isn't it, of somebody receiving the grace of God in vain. The word of God is read to him, and he goes to a terrible lengths to show his contempt for it by burning it in the fire. Sadly, we see this can happen sometimes in the lives of some of the church's covenant children who never embrace Christ by faith. But it can happen also in some seasons of the life of a believer. Sometimes the grace of God extended to the believer through preaching and in many other ways just doesn't make an impact on his or her daily walk. We neglect them sometimes, don't we? And we fail to profit from them. But Paul's message for both of those situations is that it's the same message. Now is the time to repent, right now, and to believe in and follow Christ, who is God's salvation offered to us in the gospel. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This is the same message that Jesus preached, isn't it, in his ministry? Repent and believe now, while you still can. The kingdom of God is at hand. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, Jesus said to the religious leaders. And again, the sense is, while there's still time to flee from the coming wrath. Salvation is offered through Christ on the basis of his obedient life and death on the cross. So have you really, really earnestly engaged with these things? Or are you putting it off, saying, maybe later? We need to respond to God's grace essentially by doing two things in our lives. The first thing we need to do is to turn around. And then the second thing we need to do for the rest of our lives is to be moving forward. An easy way to remember this is, imagine you're in the army. I don't know if anybody's actually been in the army, but two of the things, if you're marching around on a parade square, that you get shouted at you, one is about turn. What do you do when the sergeant shouts about turn? You turn around. You face the other way. And this is what about turn is, that first command of the gospel. We need to reverse our course, don't we? We need to stop going the way we were going. We need to stop going away from God on our own way and to turn back to him. So our first question is, have we reversed course? Have we obeyed that gospel command about turn? Or are we still going our own way? Only while it remains the day of salvation do we have the opportunity to answer Christ's call to repentance. And if you say, yes, I have obeyed God's about-turn command by his grace, well, then there's another command for you, and that command is forward march. This is a command for every day of the Christian life after we come to faith. We must always be marching forward as disciples, propelled and energized by the grace of God. So how about us, each of us? Are we continuing to march forward? Because this is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. Only if we are continuing to march forward can we say that we have not received the grace of God in vain. So this appeal from Paul seems strong and convincing to us, doesn't it? But it's interesting how in trying to persuade the Corinthians, the tack that he takes next. Because in the verses 3 to 10, Paul has a defence of his ministry, and it seems to be designed to win him a hearing from the Corinthian church. He's, like, as I said, he's on the back foot, and he's trying to prove that he's a genuine apostle and a genuine authority about the Lord Jesus. As I said, it's hard for us to understand this because for us, Paul has unchallenged authority, doesn't he? But most unfairly, he needed, in this case, to prove himself to the Gentiles, to the Corinthians. Then again, he writes some wonderful things in doing that. It is remarkable, though, that Paul is entirely willing to stand on his dignity for the sake of the Corinthians' spiritual well-being and for the sake of the gospel. Those are what's important to him, not his own pride or image. In verse 3, Paul says that he's determined to give offence in nothing. We give no offence in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul doesn't want to give anybody a reasonable pretext to dismiss his ministry. And I think we all, not only ministers, but each of us that is a disciple of Christ and a witness to Christ in the world, we need to ask, are we this single-minded, also disciplined in how we present ourselves to the world and interact with people? The question is, are we prepared to deny ourselves our hobby horses, our you know, lesser things that are important to us, but obviously not as important as the gospel? Are we prepared to deny these hobby horses for the sake of the gospel if they'll get in the way somehow of being a channel of grace to other people? I'll just, off the top of my head, examples of potentially dangerous hobby horses might be sport, football teams, might be politics. Just, we care so much about politics that we might let it, you know, we'd rather talk about that to people than the gospel, or we think it's more important that people know our political views on something, our political views on something than who Jesus Christ is to us. Maybe just another one, views on education or even child rearing sometimes can be a dangerous hobby horse. Some people need to ask themselves, would you drink a cup of instant coffee if it might win you a hearing for the gospel? There are some people, Jared said this morning, coffee is so important to some people that maybe that would be a challenge. What's amazing is that Paul can claim to have done everything in his ministry with integrity and to have put the gospel first at all times. He says this knowing that his rivals, who are called the super apostles, they couldn't claim this because their ministry was really empire building. It was really about them. And sadly, this still can happen today. I'd like us to note three aspects of Paul's ministry of the gospel from these verses. In verse 4, Paul has ministered the gospel through many difficult circumstances. In stripes, or, you know, punishment from whipping, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessnesses, in fastings. The gospel's taken place in all these circumstances. In verse 5, we see Paul has ministered the gospel in a gracious manner through the Holy Spirit, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. We wonder in what contrasting manners the super apostles were likely to have ministered, probably by overpowering people, bullying people. We see in verse 6, finally, that Paul has ministered the gospel with God's resources. Numbers are mixed up here. But I think that's verse 7. God's resources, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and the left. So he's used God's resources. That's another proof that he's a genuine minister of the gospel. He says at the end in verse 10, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. To the outward appearance, Paul appeared perhaps weak, poor, he wasn't making money out of his ministry, and yet he knew that he possessed all that was important in Christ. And this describes the position of every Christian very well, doesn't it? In Christ, we're confident that we do possess all things, particularly all things that matter. So let's get encouragement from Paul that everything in our lives may commend the gospel and nothing hinder our witness to it. So having again said these things to persuade them of his authenticity, Paul, in verses 11 to 13, he moves even closer to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is the closed heart of the Corinthian Christians. Paul is saying here, no, it's not me, it's you. Let's read verses 11 to 13. O Corinthians, We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. We can see here what has gone wrong. The Corinthian Christians have closed their hearts and they've restricted their flow of affection to God's true ministers. Now, this is a very dangerous situation, isn't it? Because their impaired relationship with Paul is actually cutting them off from access to faithful teaching about Christ. So their impaired fellowship with Paul will even lead to impaired fellowship with God. So in verse 13, Paul makes a very frank appeal to the Corinthian church. He says, open your heart to us. This is necessary. Sadly, somehow Paul's rivals at Corinth had poisoned the Corinthians' view of Paul. And we need to understand this was a serious matter because Paul had the authority of an apostle. Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, along with the other apostles who were also commissioned to be witnesses to the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. These are the men on whom the whole witness of the church is founded and the whole truth of these great events concerning the Lord Jesus. Therefore, impaired fellowship with this apostle had a very damaging impact on the Corinthians. They were cut off from the source of truth. Now, what's the parallel for us today? Well, the Bible today, and in particular the New Testament, this also rests on the same authority, the authority of the apostles, doesn't it? So anything or anyone that drives a wedge of neglect or of doubt or of contempt that puts those things between us and the Bible, that's a very grave danger to us, and we need to avoid such things. Now, you can imagine Paul's utter frustration and distress as he observed that not only were the Corinthian Christians in impaired fellowship with him, but on the other hand, they were on great terms with the false teachers and super apostles who'd burrowed their way into the church. They were hitched up to the wrong guys. That's what it means when he says, do not be unequally yoked. In verse 14, so that we all know, a yoke was a big wooden implement that was used to join two farm animals together so they could work on the same piece of farm machinery to do something like plough the field. So you join them together using a yoke. You may be aware there's a law in Deuteronomy 22 which is saying you shouldn't plough with an ox or donkey yoked together. So the metaphor of being unequally yoked was a useful way to talk about being closely linked with inappropriate partners in something. Now, you've probably heard this verse applied to marriages between Christians and non-Christians. And I think that is an application you can use, but it's not the main meaning of the expression in this text. The text is not talking about marriage. You know, have we talked about marriage so far? No, we haven't. In this context, Paul is talking about the Corinthian church, a place where false teachers in leadership positions were working alongside believers who were too immature and too undiscerning to turn their back on them or to send them packing. So the Corinthian Christians were cultivating unhelpful relationships and co-worker relationships that would hinder or destroy their spiritual growth. Now in verses 14 to 16, Paul points out that this is an absurd, illogical situation. He uses a series of rhetorical questions to make this point. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answers to these questions are obvious, aren't they? Righteousness has no fellowship with lawlessness. Light has no communion with darkness. And notice he's using words, sort of church words, words describing relationships in a church, fellowship and communion. Christ has nothing to do with Belial, which is another name for the devil. Paul even calls his rivals here unbelievers. And he points out in verse 16 that their sin is ultimately idolatry because it's the worship of a false god. Now, Paul alerts the Corinthian believers to the seriousness of this situation by reminding them that they, as God's people, or they, God's people, as the church, they're God's temple. They're God's dwelling place. And he reminds them that God had promised in the Old Testament, through prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he'd made the promise, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it is too easy for churches to forget that they are the dwelling place of God. They may start to think of themselves instead as just pleasant gatherings of hopefully quite nice people. It's easy to push God out of the picture and become unconcerned about holiness and faithfulness to him. We still talk about him and we go through the motions of worship together, but our hearts can be far from him, can't they? But this is not how it is supposed to be. The church is not only a place for fellowship between people, Christians. It's a place for mutual fellowship between believers and the Lord himself. There's a vertical fellowship as well as a horizontal fellowship. But for the Corinthians' fellowship with God to be fruitful and growing, their fellowship with unbelieving leaders in the church needed to end. It was time to purify the temple. So in verses 17 and 18, Paul is concerned for the holiness of the church at Corinth. It needs to be purified, needs to be cleansed of the unbelieving leaders who have taken control. Using words of Old Testament prophecy again, Paul urges the Corinthian believers to separate from unbelieving and immoral leaders. These are those who teach substantially differently from Paul and the other apostles and don't live uprightly as the apostles did. The exhortation in verse 17 is, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." And who knows what temporary complications this exhortation might have meant. Was Paul saying you need to start meeting apart from these leaders? Perhaps. It was up to them to figure out how to obey the command, but they were not to continue in fellowship with these false teachers. God's promise, furthermore, is that if the Corinthians prioritised faithfulness to him and holiness, he would receive them, and it says in verse 18, he will be a father to them. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This is a helpful reminder that growth in holiness, or our sanctification, it takes place in the context of our intimate relationship with God in Christ. It's not like we go off and become holy and then turn up, go to God and go, "I'm holy now. I've worked on that." It happens as he is, as he dwells with us, as we obey him as a father. It's in the context of this relationship. For God to dwell in us at all, we need to be made positionally holy in justification so that he can accept us as his children. But we will only grow in holiness as God continues to dwell in us. It doesn't happen apart from Christ. Our growth in holiness is an organic part of our union with Christ. Jared was talking about union with Christ this morning, wasn't he? It's the same thing. The promises of God in these verses then, 17 and 18, that he will receive his people and be their father, these are true for us if we are in Jesus Christ through faith. Now, our passage tonight concludes with Paul's exhortation in chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul wants the church at Corinth to be aware of its need for cleansing, for cleaning up, and for striving to be holy in the fear of the Lord. When sin does creep into the church, it needs to be identified. It needs to be acknowledged, repented of, and repudiated for good, not to be covered up, indulged, or minimised. The holiness of the church is a matter of the honour of God, so it should be a high priority for us. Now, none of this means that churches shouldn't be gentle with those under their care, but they need to be hospitals for restoring sinners to spiritual health, not vehicles for advancing the vanity and vices of their leadership. So let's remember that holiness is an essential part of our relationship with God, and we need to care about it. We need to be concerned for it. And equally, we need to be concerned for the holiness of the church. I hope we're praying about that. This will be a quick application about that at the end. So like the Corinthians, we need to be careful that we're giving our attention to the right parties and being careful who we listen to. We might consider what other ways can we apply to our own circumstances this call to come out from among them and be separate. We need to remember that Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians 5 verses 9 to 11, which I did have a thing in. Here it is. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, the believers in the Lord Jesus are not to separate from the world altogether. Paul didn't recommend the Amish option. You might remember, he writes, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean that with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So it's not about separation from the world. But when it comes to religious matters or to the worship of God and teaching about him, there is no room for compromise. It's not easy for Christians to work alongside unbelieving leaders in the church. It's awkward. And that's just saying the least about it. Worse, it is harmful to the church. And worst of all, it is dishonouring to God. We are still in a situation. There are churches that we know of where perhaps the leadership are not all on the same page, and it's very damaging and difficult to progress the ministry in such places. So we need to strive for the doctrinal purity of the church, and it may be coming under attack from more than one direction at once. So let's be concerned about the holiness and faithfulness of the church, and let's seek the grace of God for his church. And to that end, I ask you this week to pray for the General Assembly that we're having in Collins Street, that the Presbyterian Church of Victoria may, by God's grace, do these things. And amen. We'll sing.